I'll be sharing our scripture for this morning, beginning in Isaiah chapter 44 with verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see, and their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?"
So we're walking through the Ten Commandments, the ten words, and we've said these are ten words to live by. And so we're going to put the second word on the screen, and I'd like us all to read it together now. Exodus 20:4-6. Read this with me. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or is in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's pray. Would you pray for your heart this morning? Would you pray that your heart would be good soil to accept and receive the implanted word, which is able to save your soul? Pray that the God would break up the fallow ground, and that his word would be like the dew or the rain that falls and does not return empty, but it would cause it to sprout and produce in your life today. Would you pray that you are good soil? Pray for those around you. You may not know their name, but pray that they would be good soil as well. Because Jesus reminds us that some of us hear the word, but the evil one quickly snatches it away or it springs up in shallow ground and the cares of this world scorch it and burn it, and it dies. Would you pray that those around you are good soil as well? Now, would you pray for me that I would be faithful to sow the seed that God has given in me and placed in my hands and trust God to provide the growth today? Holy God, we worship you. Our hands lifted high to you, to join with the angels and all of heaven, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And we look forward to the day that we will cast our crowns down at your feet and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." And to the one who sits onto the throne, be blessing and honor and glory and power and wisdom and strength. Help us as we come to your word today in Exodus and in Isaiah to behold our God. We're not going to craft a God with our hands or in our hearts and bow down to it, because God, as we've seen in your word, it's foolishness. But we know that we are guilty of it. So I pray that you would show us our hearts today. Show us the idolatry that's in our lives. That many of us won't go home today and take an idol off the shelf and polish it and bring it food. But God, there are idols, there are desires, there are wrong thoughts in our hearts that are toxic and have led us astray from you. So we pray that your word would be like the surgeon's scalpel to bring healing, that your word would be living water to our souls, and then in your word we would see your Son and hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Dave Davila of 24 lived in East Moline, Illinois. He got a job in Chicago, and so he was the only one of his siblings that moved away from his close-knit family. And his mom and his family, his brothers, they took it really hard when he left, and family gatherings just weren't the same, as I'm sure many of us can be accustomed with. So this creative mom did something. She took a picture of Dave Davila. She took a picture of him and she enlarged it to his 5'8" size, and she mounted it to her neighbor's cardboard box from her refrigerator. And so whenever they have a family gathering like this, celebrating the birth of his nephew, mom brings out flat Dave. There he is in his blue button-down shirt, untucked, khaki shorts, standing there, 5'8". At first, he just came to family gatherings, but then people in the neighborhood in East Moline wanted to take their picture with Flat Dave. And he could be seen around town because they would bring Dave to other sporting events and entertainment and restaurants. His brother said complete strangers want to pose with him, and I think Flat Dave's actually better looking. Someone might want to tell his brother this is a high-resolution digital picture of the actual Dave. Dave Davila said it does get a little awkward for him. They now refer to real Dave as Thick Dave. I finally discovered the perfect weight loss tool. I'll just get Lisa to take a picture of me and I'll hide out somewhere. He says, I'm talking to my mom in Chicago and she says, hold on, I've got to put you in the van. He said, it just feels kind of strange. It's a little weird. But I think that's so silly that here his brother says he actually looks better than Thick Dave. And you go, what? But in Exodus chapter 32, Moses is missing and they doubt the presence of God. What does Israel do? They craft a golden image and the people declare, this is your God. You know, I can hear stories like that, and I can listen to what Gretchen read for us out of Isaiah, and I can say, I don't have a problem. I mean, I feel like Kyle Ottoman. He wrote a book, Gods at War. And at first, when I read that title years ago, I thought, oh, okay, that's a book on the religions, the false religions of the world. No, it's not. But Kyle Ottoman was sitting with his daughter who had memorized the Ten Commandments, and he was going through them, and she had memorized them word perfect. And he asked her, he said, which of these have you broken? And she at first, in her childish way, said, I didn't break any of them. I haven't broken any of them, Daddy. But then as they began to explore them, that she did have hatred in her heart. She may not have murdered, but she had hatred in her heart. There have been times that she hadn't done what her mom or dad had told her to do. And so she began to understand. And then finally she looked at her dad, Kyle, and said, I know I haven't broken one of the commandments. And he said, okay, honey, which of the commandments have you not broken? And she says, I have not made a carved image and bowed down to it. I have not committed idolatry. And you know, there were many years, more than I would like to admit, that for my own life, I would have told you the very same thing. In fact, I wonder if maybe there's some people in this room that you walked in today and you thought, you know what, preacher is not going to step on my toes today because I don't have a problem with idolatry. You know, here's the thing. Hebrew rabbis that teach at Hebrew University, they wrote a book on idolatry. And they said that idolatry is the central theological principle of the Bible. Imagine. Here you've got these Hebrew scholars that have studied the Hebrew Bible, Genesis through Malachi, time and time again, have portions of it memorized, and they said the central theological principle of the Bible is idolatry. And why is idolatry not the central theological principle of our preaching, our teaching, or our devotionals? I mean, when's the last time you picked up a devotional and the only thing it dealt with was idolatry? Preachers have been guilty of not preaching on it, and we as believers have been guilty of thinking, like Kyle Ottoman's daughter, oh, it's okay, I know I haven't broken that commandment. So I want to remind you, and I want you to remember the trifold lens that we're looking at the 10 words through. Remember that law is bridle, law is mirror, and law is lamp. So in what way is this second word, in what way is it a bridle to curb lawlessness? And in what way is it a mirror to show our disordered loves, our corrupt heart? And in what way is this word a word that we can live by, a word that can light the way through a darkened world? Well, here's the first thought that I want you to write down. It's going to be on the screen. Don't look to an image. Don't look to an image. There is the command in a nutshell. If the first word of the Decalogue, the 10 words, if the first word was, don't worship the wrong God, then the second word is, don't worship the right God the wrong way. Roman Catholics and Lutherans will lump what we call the first and the second word, they'll lump them together. Those two traditions will lump these first two commands together. And you say, well, Donald, if my math is correct, that means that we now have 9, not 10. Roman Catholic and Lutheran traditions will take the last and they will divide the last word apart. But certainly you can see that there is an affinity, there is a connection between worshiping the wrong God or worshiping the right God the wrong way. There's certainly a connection. But we see this as the second word or the second command. Don't look to an image. Look back at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. Look at what God commands Moses and Israel. Don't make for yourself. You do not make for yourself. Don't get in the process of creating and crafting a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in, notice, he says, heaven, earth, or in the seas. So he says, don't take anything that I have created and turn it into this image. Then notice what he says next in verse 5, that you suddenly decide to bow before, that you venerate, that you worship, that you love. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said, God is to be adored in the heart, not painted with the eye. Look at what Thomas is saying there. We are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. In fact, that's what Jesus says. But we are not commanded or permitted to paint him with the eye, with our imagination. Now, we're going to say this along the way, but let me just say it at the outset. I do not think that this prohibits Christian art. And we'll explore that in the latter part of the message of what could be meant by that. But the idea is here of what God is saying, it is not up to us to make the invisible God visible. That is not our responsibility. Only God can make an image of God. So he says, don't make an image. So now I want to give you 4 reasons, they're straight out of the text, why we don't look to an image. Here's the first. Don't look to an image because ultimately they all fall short. Ultimately, every image falls short. Here he says, don't craft for yourself this image. Don't take it upon yourself to create a God. How can a creature create the Creator? Or go back to what Gretchen read a moment ago from Isaiah 44. Here, God, the Lord, says, here you have this metal worker. He's working hard in his studio. He's working and he's crafting, and he gets tired and he gets thirsty. He gets worn out creating his God. Is that the kind of God that you want to worship? It points to the futility that we've put all of our strength, all of our energy into worshiping this false God that we've created. But then the image of the carpenter, my, isn't that difficult to read that and not see the foolishness of idolatry? He says, here you have this carpenter who goes out to the wood and he finds a tree that he didn't plant, that he didn't grow, and he cuts it down and begins to worship it. Or, let's take for example, that he did take the seed, which by the way, he did not create. And he plants the seed, he waters the seed, he nourishes the tree. He says, don't touch this tree because I'm going to cut it down. It's a sacred tree. Then he cuts it down. Well, now he's in his shop and he needs warmth in his shop because his shop is cold. So, hey, I've got a little extra God here, so let me cut this up and I'll put this divine tree into the furnace to warm my house. Oh, well, I'm working hard, working up a sweat. Guess what? I get hungry. So how am I going to make my grilled cheese? I need fire. And so he takes this same God and he cooks his food with it. And then the rest of it, he says, Behold my God. Now the rest of it, he's burned in a fire. He's used to cook his food. But now this part of it is suddenly divine and he's going to bow down to it? Do we see the silliness of that? Do we see the futility of that? That we come to that and we look at that and we bow to that and we say, well, here is my God. Here is what God is prohibiting. And John said something earlier that made me think of this. God is saying, don't reduce me. Don't reduce God down to this tree. That God can be contained and confined in this image. Because ultimately, images fall short. Paul said this in Romans chapter 1, listen. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here, Paul says, we have the immortal, invisible, the only wise God, and we've taken and we've exchanged the most beautiful, wonderful, for now, this picture of a dodo bird. You say, well, Donald, no, that's essentially what we've done. Or, like the Philistines, we create these fish men. Dagon was a fish god, part man, part fish. Or where the Israelites had just come from, Egypt, the gods of the Egyptians were part men, part animals, part sun. All the images ultimately fall short. J.R. Vassar is pastor down the road at Cross Church in Grapevine. He was on a missions trip to Burma, Myanmar, and he noticed they were traveling through the countryside, and as they were prayer walking, they saw a large Buddhist temple. In the Buddhist temple, there was a golden Buddha, and all the people were bowing before it. Here you had these people that had very little, very poor, very desperate, and they were stuffing what seemed to be the last bit of their money into this treasury box, and they were kneeling before it, hoping to secure a blessing from this Buddha. On the other side of the Buddha, there was a large scaffolding erected because the Buddha was falling apart. Workers were trying to restore and to repair the broken Buddha. And this is what J.R. Vassar said. Broken people were bowing down to a broken Buddha, asking the broken Buddha to fix their broken lives while someone else fixed broken Buddha. See how faulty that is? And by the way, we're guilty of the very same thing. We're not satisfied in our relationship that God has given us with our husband or with our wife, and so we go after pornography, and pornography is a cheap, we've exchanged the glory of what God has given us in marriage for a cheap substitute. And if we're not married yet, we are saying that God can't satisfy me with a husband or a wife, and so I need this cheap substitute. That's the first reason. Second reason, notice what God says here. We may have a hard time swallowing what comes next, but he says, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. The second reason, because the Lord is jealous. He is jealous for our love and for our attention and our affection, and it is good that he is jealous. You say, how do I know? Well, I owe an apology to my wife because last week I brought Trixie into the sermon. She said, Donald, that was a great sermon except when you brought Trixie into it. And so here I am bringing her back into it to say that my wife, even me using that as an illustration last week to say, what if I brought this other woman home and said, Lisa, I'm going to love you, but I'm going to love her alongside of you. Even this fictitious illustration. Why? Because my wife yearns for me. My wife loves me jealously. So even the idea affected her spirit. It's right for a husband to yearn for his wife and say, you're not going to have any other lovers. Well, why would we have any standard less for God? God says, I don't want you to bring anyone else into the relationship. So if you have a big problem with the word jealous, just turn the J into a Z. For the Lord is zealous. God is zealous for your love, to love you, because He knows no one can satisfy the deepest needs of your heart like Him. Nothing on this earth will satisfy your heart like God. Here's the third reason. Because God vindicates His glory. Look at what He says in these verses. He says in verse 5, visiting the iniquity or the sin of the fathers. So here are the fathers, they've committed sin on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now I want you to keep your Bible or your app closed because I want to point out something in just a few moments. So here, what this is God says, if you go after these carved, these graven images, then I am going to visit this iniquity. I'm going to curse this decision to the third and the fourth generation. And so you're saying, well, that's not fair. These children are being punished for their father's sin. No, look closely at what it says. Of those who hate me. You see, the children have determined and decided to do the very same thing that their fathers do. Can I talk to you daddies for a minute? Can I talk to you mamas for a minute? Be careful where you're leading your children and their heart. What are you leading them to love? Hey, we don't have to go to worship today because we had a really long week. So it's okay for us to put our feet up and just watch Jack Graham or Charles Stanley on TV. You say, well, Donald, I'm here. Don't pick on me. Well, the summer's still young. Where are you leading? Where are we leading our children's heart? One night this week, I was sitting in my living room, and I was reading over and poring over this word, and I was thinking about Duke in his bedroom, and I was thinking, where am I teaching my son? What am I teaching him to love? But here, let's not stop there. So don't look to an image because they ultimately fall short, because God is jealous, because God vindicates His glory, His goodness. But here, don't look to an image because God's mercy is greater. Because God is great in mercy. Don't stop there in verse 5. Get to verse 6. Look at what He says. But showing, demonstrating steadfast love, hesed to thousands. Here's the curse to the third and fourth generation. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is greater in His mercy. His mercy exceeds His punishment and His curse. His mercy is more. Don't miss that. Don't get stuck on seeing that God is a jealous God, that God visits iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generations. See God's mercy. God's mercy. There's been a song that I've been listening to this week that's just, I've heard it before, and then I heard it at the convention. Every day I will proclaim His mercy can restore. And we've seen this. We've seen this in Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says of the Thessalonians, he says, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So Paul says the people of Thessalonica, he came and he preached the gospel to them. They heard of the one true living God who is alone, and they turned from idols and turned to serve the living God. So I want you to hear me this morning. God's mercy is greater. If God convicts you, and oh that he would, of the idolatry in your life, that you would see today in this worship gathering that you can turn and serve the living God, because he shows his steadfast love to the thousands of those who love him and keep his commands. So that's the first part. Don't look to an image. Here's the second part. Our hearts, our idols are heart crafted. While our idols are not handcrafted, we haven't carved them. We haven't gone into a wood shop and taken the cedar tree and carved it and bowed down to it. They remain heart crafted. Idolatry is the most frequently discussed problem in the Bible, yet it is hardly discussed today, but yet is it still relevant? Or are we guilty of ignoring the sin of idolatry? What comes to our minds when we think of idols? Idolatry, the worship of idols, is not primarily external, but internal. Write this down. Idolatry emphasizes the drift of the heart from God. Something or someone has taken God's rightful place on the throne of our heart and our greatest love. Ezekiel, the Lord says to Ezekiel to tell the people, anyone of the house of Israel who takes idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he who comes with the multitude of his idols. The Lord says, you're bringing them in the heart. Therefore, the New Testament speaks of our desires. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, I urge you as sojourners, as pilgrims, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. That's what an idol is doing. It's warring against our soul. David Powlison was a counselor, theologian, pastor. He died just a few weeks ago. He wrote a great article entitled Idols and Vanity Fair. You can read it online. But he said, idolatry becomes a problem of the heart, a metaphor for human lust, craving, yearning, and greedy demand. So how can we define what idolatry is? Would you write down in the margin of your Bible, Colossians 3, 5, and 6? Paul says something that's very helpful. He says, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So what is idolatry? It's what is earthly in us. It's sexual morality, it's impurity, it's passion, it's covetousness, it's evil desires. This is what idolatry is. Why is it so dangerous? Because look at what Paul said in verse 6. On the account of idolatry, the wrath of God is coming upon creation. That's exactly what he said in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. It's everywhere. Again, David Powlison said, our idols are wrong ways to meet legitimate needs. It's not that our needs are wrong. It's not that it's wrong that we need a God who can deliver us. What Isaiah said, that here you have this idol and you bow before him and you say, deliver me. No, that's the cry of the psalmist. Deliver me, O God. It is right that we should come to God and say, deliver me. But God says we don't need an image to come to. So we need a true and lasting image. If you've got your Bible open to Exodus, turn over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 4. So here, imagine the people of Israel. They're gathered at Sinai. There's thunders, there's lightnings, there's flaming fire. And they hear what sounds like a roar of many waters and trumpet blasts. But God left his people in suspense. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and look at verse 12. Moses is about to reiterate the 10 words before the children of Israel go into the promised land. And look at verse 12. Look at what Moses says. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. So here, as God is constituting his people, remember the 10 words begin with, I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt, out of slavery. And God has set and created his nation and says, if you want to love me, if you want to serve me, if you want to obey me, this is what you need to do. And they never saw anything. They saw the fire, but they never saw God. God left them in suspense. Only God can make an image of himself. So he says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, he says, do not make for yourself a carved image. Do not make for yourself an image that you bow down, that you venerate, that you worship. And then Paul comes along in the book of Colossians, and in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, He is the image or the icon of the invisible God. Jesus makes the invisible God visible. Why? Because John chapter 1 and verse 14, he has tabernacled, he has pitched his tent among us, and he's full of grace, and he's full of truth. This is the image of God. He's held creation in suspense. We need an image to worship. And so some will say, well, that Jesus broke the second commandment. No, Jesus said, I've come to fulfill them. Here, Jesus is fulfilling the second word to its greatest, to its highest. He is the image of the invisible God. In fact, he's having a conversation with his friends toward the end before his crucifixion. And he says in John chapter 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Then poor Philip. Philip comes along and says, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough. And then Jesus, in a rebuke, says, have I been with you so long? You still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How is the curse of idolatry removed? You see, if we take Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 and we try to soften it up and say, well, God really wasn't talking about cursing the third and the fourth generation. It really wasn't a curse on those. Then you remove the solution. How is the curse removed from the third and the fourth generation? By Christ, who became the curse for us, who took the penalty, who took the punishment of the curse at the cross. There is our hope. And so this commandment, this word, ought to drive us to Jesus as the one who removes the curse, as the one who is the embodiment of the holy and righteous and true God. That he is the image of the invisible God. And so last, we've seen, don't look to an image. We've seen the mirror that shows that our idols are crafted in our hearts. We've seen the condition of our hearts. So how can we live? How can we live in a way that honors this command? Here's what I would suggest. Don't look to an image, but listen to the word. Listen to the word. What did Moses say in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 12? You didn't see an image, but you heard a voice. And so you and I should okay, that was for Trixie, right? We guard against man-made images, man-made pictures of Jesus. That even though that Jesus fulfills this second word, that means that we need to be careful in our art and our depictions of trying to capture who Jesus is. So I want you to, here's a pop quiz. I want you to turn in your Bible to where it describes perfectly what Jesus looked like. His height, his hair color, his nose. I mean, personally, I think like all righteous people, he's about 5'3". A little round. We need to be careful because the Bible doesn't give us that. So when I was in Rome, I almost lost my life trying to get this bust, this soapstone bust of Jesus and the crown of thorns. So I was going all over the city of Rome because they had them in all the trinket stores. I was there on a mission trip. And so they were all roughly about the same price. And we were standing out one of the most beautiful sights in all of Italy, the Trevi Fountain. And I noticed there was this dealer who was selling these trinkets. And I went over to see if he had the crown of thorns. And so I went over to him and I looked at him and I said, you know, how much is that? And he told me a price. And I was like, never mind. And I was going back to look at the Trevi Fountain. Well, he wasn't satisfied with that. He was determined to make a sale. And I looked at him and I said, no, it's too much. And so he began trying to barter, trying to deal with me. And we couldn't agree on a price. And I finally I gave him the one Italian word that they had taught me, which is dangerous. I looked at him and I just went, basta, enough. And I walked away. What I didn't see, my mission team saw, this guy was ready to take me down. He's like, look, Oompa Loompa, I got you. But here, I've got this soapstone of the crown of thorns. And right now, I can't tell you where it is. But I wrestled with it even then when I bought it. And I thought, should I buy that? Should I have this fictitious image? Well, now, I never bowed down. I never worshipped. I know that that's not Jesus. I mean, I don't hold it up for my son and say, this is what Jesus looks like. But I wrestle with that. That's, you notice our cross is empty. We don't have a crucifix. And partly because of that. But maybe here's where I get a little bit closer. A lot of people love the art of Warner Salmon. Christ at Heart's Door. And also the head of Christ. Here's this Viking-esque Western European Jesus with a glow of light shining upon him with locks of hair that are beautiful. Should we venerate that? Should we look at that and say, this is Jesus? I'm saying that's for you and the Lord to begin to pray about. I'm praying about it. I remember a story of a young girl in a Sunday school class. And she was busy with her crayons, drawing, and the Sunday school teacher came by to her and said, honey, what are you drawing? She just never looked up from her drawing. She said to the teacher, I'm drawing God. And the teacher was aghast and says, we don't know what God looks like. Still not looking up from her drawing, the little girl says, they will after I'm finished. We spent a week not drawing with crayons, but hearing the word over and over, God is good. God is good. God is good. How powerful in a world where God is often overlooked or equated with everything wrong for those kids to hear, God is good. God is good. Now, it's a childlike mentality to say, I can draw what God looks like. I can draw what Jesus looks like. Are cartoonish pictures of Jesus inherently bad? I think if they're used with discretion and sober judgment. Just this week, I was thinking about this passage as we were watching a video, and it described Jesus, and in the video, we only saw a hand. We never saw a face. I mean, a hand is a hand. We listen to the word. We're transformed by the word. We cannot create God. Here is the interesting thing. that we're not called by God to create and craft Him because we can't, but God wants to recreate us in His image. Did you notice that in the confession that we declared earlier? That man is created in the image of God. God doesn't need idols because He has you people. And it takes all of us to reflect the glory and the wonder of God. We can be recreated into the image of God. Paul says in Romans 8, "For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." So what's next? How do we live this? It's what I've been saying all week. I may not have come to the stage and said, "Are you ready to roar?" But here's where every day we would come to this point in both our opening and our closing, and our Bible teachers would emphasize it. Here's what I want you to do. Three words. If you heard nothing else, hear this. Watch for God. Watch for God. God is on the move. So we would talk to the kids, and I would ask them, I would say, have you had God sightings? Has someone shown you the goodness or the love or the kindness of God? Or maybe you've heard God soundings. You heard someone that spoke love or spoke care into your life. And so earlier in the week, Gretchen came to me, and she said, "I don't know how it happened. I don't know how he got one, but I am so glad that you had already given Duke a Watch for God bracelet, because I gave them to the first graders, and then I had the fifth and sixth graders last, and when I got to the fifth and sixth graders, I had enough, because Duke in the first grade class said, 'I already have one, I don't need one.'" And then toward the end of the week, the little girl that I had mentioned earlier, one of her siblings, had gotten injured out there on the pavement and kind of gotten scraped up. And so Lisa brought her in here, and she was obviously upset and was crying, and they were just kind of trying to clean and treat her wounds. And the little girl looked at Lisa and she said, "You know, it's true. When life is sad, God is good." Lisa said, "I almost needed to say, 'Excuse me.'" But here was this little girl who was taking the truth that she was hearing from her leaders, and she was applying it in her life. And here, can I tell you the rest of the story? Here's what I think may be the saddest part of that reality. She belongs to a family who worships a false picture of who God is because her family are members of a cult. But for 5 days this week, she heard the gospel every day. And at the end, she could begin to confess it, that when life makes me sad, God is still good. So I want to encourage you this week. Don't look to an image. Listen for God. Watch for God. You know, Dave DeVita said they were fed up with his absence. And so his mom decided to create a proxy. He said, "This is the most endearing way they've let me know that they miss me." You know, here's the good news. If you miss God and don't sense God near, He's ready. He's ready to speak to you in your life if you'll just but listen. Don't look to an image. Listen to the Word. Can we pray? Let's pray. So maybe in all my ramblings that God has shown you some things, convicted you of some things. And maybe, like me, you just first admit, "You know what? I do struggle with this sin. I do struggle with idolatry. I've been ignoring it." And maybe your response today is just to say, "God, help me to observe and to shun all idolatry. I want to listen to the Word." Maybe as you've listened to the word today, God's exposed the emptiness in your heart that you recognize that you're one of those who hate God and not love God. Here in this moment, I invite you to make that step to say, I want to love God with all of my heart. I want to live by His words. I'll be standing down here at the front. That's the first step to freedom. But how is God calling you to respond today? We're going to give you a few moments that can be totally quiet. Then after a few moments, John is going to lead us and singing a song of response. I'll stand down here at the front if you need someone to pray with you. If you just want to come down and you want to pray, you're not kneeling before an image, but you're just saying to God, God, I'm bowing before You, the only wise God. I'm surrendering to You. I need You. If you want to know how to become a part of this church family, I'll be standing here as well. But let's just ask God, how does He want us to respond today? And then let's obey Him.